I gave you a shortened version of the notes from last Sunday. So I was like, well, maybe I should just reprint out the notes, but I actually have left you basically where we left off last Sunday, and that was the beginning of point number three. So if you can, and it'll be at the top of your notes, and we're in Isaiah chapter 57. We're going to start in verse 15. I want to speak a little bit more about that verse this morning. But we're on point three, the love of God shown through his promises. And we have three promises that we want to talk about today. But the sermon title last Sunday, and again, still going on in this Sunday, was The Cure to Distrusting God. And we were talking last Sunday about the transcendence and a loftiness of God, how high he is. And Isaiah 57, verse 15, and this is really the call to repentance for God's people. Isaiah is calling the people to come back, but God is speaking, and he's told them in verse 14, you need to get rid of all your obstacles. Get rid of your stumbling blocks. Get rid of your idols out of your life. Get rid of your trust of other people and other nations. And as I said to you already, don't trust me. And I shouldn't trust you. Now, obviously, we trust each other in the sense of if we have a business dealing or we trust each other that you're going to bring food that's not laced with arsenic today. We're trusting people, although the more society goes downhill, the less I think I trust people. But I still trust you all to some extent. Now, we're not talking about that. We're talking about trusting others to be the one who can deliver us. Israel or Judah were trusting other nations to deliver them when God had said, we will deliver you. Idols, we're not talking about that you can't have things in your house or that you can't, you have to lay in bed all day and you can't move. But when we begin to place our things in the way of God, things get in the way of God. And they do easily. Money gets in the way of God. Sometimes we trust that, don't we? And possessions. I love weather and photography. But weather and photography, doing those things can get in the way of God very quickly. And when it does, that becomes an idol in my life. When I do those things and I don't read my Bible, they become getting in the way of God. When I don't do the things I know I should be doing, following God, training my children, because weather and photography take all the time. I mean, our work, right? Our work can get... Preaching and pastoring can get in the way. How many pastors do we know that pastoring became, and they forgot their family? And their families got left out. That's an idol. So as we come here to this verse, this is a call to repentance, but it is the love of God, the mercy of God that once again is showing his people, I'm promising to do this for you. I'm promising to do this for you. I'm promising to do this for you. You want to trust me? Here's how. You need to humble yourself. And so even though God is high and lifted up, remember that was the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6? He saw God high or they lifted up on his throne and the cherubim and all that. And he realized that he himself was a man of unclean lips. That's what I mean by humbling oneself. You want an illustration. Isaiah had illustrated in his own call in chapter 6. So we come here. God is holy. That's his name. It says here in verse 15, I dwell in the high and holy place with you who is of a contrite and humble spirit. And last week, we talked about, this is the promise of restoration. So there's three promises. We're going to finish all of them today. But in the promise of restoration, we found that the cure to just trusting God is the person who humbles himself or herself and bows the knee to Jehovah and surrenders their life to him as master and Lord. That's the cure to just trusting God. It's when we bow the knee. When we give up the idols, when we give up trusting man or other things, it's when we humbly acknowledge God and get rid of the obstacles out of our life. Now, I want to give you a little application. So if you think near the top of your notes, there's some or somewhere in your notes, and I don't have the new sheet, but under that promise of restoration, under this third point is a application there right before the second promise. And it is this: the person that acknowledges their sin, his or her sin, and total dependence upon the Lord, that is the person who is humble and contrite. It is to this person who the Jehovah, who is so high and lofty, will stoop and revive and restore. Those who accept his chastening for their sin and submit to his will, he will revive their spirit. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people who were trusting idols and not himself. He is saying, prepare the way, get rid of your obstacles, and I will, listen, I will come to him. I will come to him. And when God comes, when God dwells with this person who has been crushed, who has admitted their sin, he has the power to endue life into their spirits. These people, can I say, were dead spiritually. I mean, they were not trusting God. They were living in rebellion, worshiping idols, and all the things we've looked at. But I want to say to you what Edward Young, I have a quote. This is a really good truth. He says, no greater blessing, listen to this, can come to the heart oppressed by sin than the presence of the living God. No greater blessing can come to the heart oppressed by sin, who obviously is now humbled and contrite, and we defined those terms last week. To that person, nothing greater can come than the presence of the living Jehovah. Now, I want you to turn to a couple of verses, and I probably should have put these in the notes. And I did this study late in the week, and I already had my notes printed, so I'm sorry about this that I didn't get these in here. But I want to read you a couple of verses and make a couple more points before I go on to the second truth today, and that is the promise of the restoration or of God's anger ending. That's the second part of the blessings that come from those who are revived and those who are humble and contrite. But I want to show you Psalm 147, verse 3. Listen to these verses. I'm going to make a couple of notes and thoughts and make a couple points about these verses. But I decided to look up. Here's my train of thought. There's other verses we know, especially in the book of Psalms, that talk about humble and contrite spirit, right? In fact, we've heard this phrase. We might even know a couple of the verses. So I decided I'm going to dig and find them. So I found a few, and there might be others. But look at this verse. And I want you to see the blessings that come from the person who is humble and contrite. Listen, Psalm 147, verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth or heals or fixes their wounds. I don't even know if I need to say much about that. I think you got the picture. I think you get the picture. He heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. Physically, this reminds me of the Good Samaritan, right? Who came along the way, and while the others didn't, the Jews didn't do a very good job, the Good Samaritan wrapped the bandages around that hurting person, brought him and paid for his hotel bill. As long as you needed to be in that hotel, I'm going to pay. I'll pay it when I come back. And of course, there's more to the story, but it pictures the compassionate love that we are supposed to have for our brothers. This is what God does for us spiritually to the humble and contrite. But there's more. Look at Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 34, verse 18. You know this verse. Psalm 34, 18. This is a confirmation of what Isaiah is saying in chapter 57. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to those who are broken heart and saves those who be a contrite spirit. The person who has humbled themselves, who has repented, the one who has expressed sorrow and pain over their sin, the one who has bowed the knee to the Lord, is the one God is near to and wants and will heal. In other words, can I say it this way? We know God's presence when we humble ourselves. And I've written out, and again, I should have put this in the notes, but I've written out a few reasons. I just sat down and spent some time meditating on this and wrote up some notes. These aren't something great and grand and glorious. Some of this is going to be familiar. But I was thinking, why do we know God's presence when we humble ourselves? What is it about that? And so I wrote, we know God's presence because, number one, we won't fear his chastisement. You know who fears the chastisement of God? The person who is proud. They may not think they do, but they do. But the person who is humble, according to the promises, and obviously there is consequences for wrong actions. I'm not saying that. But the person who is humble doesn't have to fear the chastisement of God while they're living a humble life, or at least making the attempt to do it. Number two, we know God's presence when we humble ourselves because when we humble ourselves, there is a close connection to God through prayer and fellowship. Listen, the person who's proud and has idols doesn't pray. I mean, they might a little, but the prayer, I just got to believe, doesn't feel like it goes very close to God. In other words, and I hesitate to use the word feel, but we know God's presence, right? When we pray and are humble and have fellowship with him. At least, I guess I'm speaking from my own point of view here. But not only that, we know God's presence when we humble ourselves. Thirdly, because we know God's compassionate love, according to these verses, consoles our broken hearts. We know God's compassionate love consoles our broken heart. When we're proud, when we're living in the wrong way, and we know it, I'm talking about sins of commission, not necessarily ones we don't recognize right away, clear ones like Isaiah's day, of pride and of openness against trusting these idols. We don't know God's compassionate love for our broken heart because our hearts aren't broken. But when our hearts are broken, when we surrender, we know his love for us. Fourthly, we know God's presence when we humble ourselves because we have a high priest who has been through it all. Well, I want you to turn, and again, I know you know these verses, but turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and you talk about a promise. Look at this promise. Hebrews chapter 4, and obviously there are sermons that could be preached and have been preached on what it means that the Lord Jesus is our high priest. And there's so much, and we're going to the book of Hebrews next. So we'll get to it someday. I'm looking forward to it. But Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched. In other words, we have a high priest who's been through this, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And look at the promise. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you think the person who's proud is going to find grace, going to come boldly to the throne of grace and going to find mercy and help in time of need? But to the person who is humble, to the person who knows his compassionate high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come. And it doesn't state a time, a day. This tells me we can come anytime, anywhere, any time of the day. We can boldly come to the throne of grace. You know what? When we live with humility and knowing the presence of God, we know we have a high priest who we can come to in time of need. And we can come to God. I want to say it this way. A humble person is the only person who can boldly come to God's throne to obtain grace in time of need. Let me say that again. A humble person is the only person who can come boldly to God's throne and obtain grace and mercy in time of need. Listen to 1 Peter 5:5, just to confirm this. 1 Peter 5:5, and again, another verse you know, and I probably should have had all these verses listed for you. He says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. He's talking to people in the church. Could you imagine people in the church today being clothed with humility, what it'd be like? It'd be a lot different. There'd be a lot more fellowship, genuine fellowship. There'd be a lot more prayer. There'd be a lot more communion. There'd be a lot more compassionate caring for one another. But this is, that statement gets me, but it's the next statement that gets me more. It says, Peter says, God resists the proud. In other words, he opposes. It's almost like he goes to battle, if I could say it that way. It's a military word. He opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. I can tell you right now, a proud person cannot come boldly to the throne of God when God opposes him. So if we want to know God's presence in our lives, if we want to have a cure for distrust of God, we must live lives, as I said last week, like the Beatitudes. And one thing that I wanted to add on the Beatitudes part, and then we'll go back and we'll continue on. But one thing I wanted to say is, I think you have to have the first three Beatitudes before you can have the fourth one. And the fourth Beatitude, after the poor in spirit, and after mourning over your sin, blessed are those who mourn, I think specifically over your sin, our sin. Blessed are the meek, somewhat of a synonym for humble, not exactly the same. But that's humility, that's contrite, that's brokenhearted. What's the fourth Beatitude? And I don't know if I brought this up last week, but I was thinking about it this week. The fourth Beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. You cannot have a hungering for thirst and righteousness if you haven't humbled yourself first. But the blessing of that is, you will be filled. Someone needs to do a sermon sometime about the blessings that come from humility and the curse that comes from pride that are just listed in the scriptures. And you could have sermons, and it becomes quickly apparent. Humility is God's way. And God says, I come to dwell with you who live that way. What more do we want than the dwelling presence of God in our lives? But he won't dwell with somebody who is full of pride and idols and does not like him and does not trust him. Let me close with this thought with two more verses. Psalm 51:17. I just want a couple more verses I found, and then we'll be on to the next point. Psalm 51, verse 17. In David's prayer of forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba, he says in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then Psalm 138, verse number 6. Psalm 138, verse number 6. Though the Lord be high, in other words, he's above all, he's sovereign, he's transcendent, yet, Psalm 138, 6, hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. In other words, he knows about the proud, but he doesn't have any relationship with them. But to the lowly, he has respect. I think it's obvious what Isaiah, as we go back to chapter 57, what Isaiah is saying in this promise of restoration is that there is the call, and God will answer the call of the revived, and he will revive the person who has repented of their sin. But there's more here. Remember, we talked about God's mercies and God's love for these people, and how many chances has he given them? He's telling them, I'm going to do this for you. Look at verse 16, because number two, there's the promise of God's anger that will end. God's anger will end. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth or angry, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. God says he will not contend forever. The word contend is the same idea that I just read in 1 Peter 5:5 about opposing the proud. The word contend means to oppose, to strive against. And the promise that Isaiah, or God is in Isaiah's pen, but God is saying here is, I will not oppose my people forever. Neither will I continue in anger forever. And he goes on to say, he said, if my anger, if this opposition would continue forever, look at what the verse says, your spirits will fail. Your spirits, the man's spirit, will grow faint. If God did not limit his anger, all of us would be utterly consumed. All of mankind would be consumed. But here he's telling the people of Judah that God's anger, my anger, will not continue on account of the frailty of you. But God is promising to these people that at some point, his anger will be completed based on his grace. Now, I want to tell you this, that they first had to repent. That's what he told them already. The first piece to this is they had to come humbly. They had to come with the contrite spirit. And God said, God is not saying, that if you're still proud, that my anger is going to stop still. No, God will judge those who do not believe. And every single person who has not believed is living in a state of pride, whether they recognize it or not. They're either trusting themselves to get them somewhere, or they're trusting some God, other God, false God. But ultimately, it's pride. It's unbelief. God is not saying here in this verse that I'm not going to judge those people. We got to look at all of the rest of Scripture to know. But he's speaking to the Jewish people. There is coming a day where you will believe and my anger will end. And we can look at so many other passages that confirm that. Well, verse 17, why was God angry with his people? Look here. He tells us, that my anger, my opposition is going to end. I won't be opposed to you forever. I'm not going to always be angry. But verse 17, the reason I was angry is because the iniquity of your covetousness was I wroth or angry. In other words, he must punish their covetous iniquity. This probably refers to the unjust gain and sinful greed that these people had. It implies gain and greed through violent means. This must be added to the list of sins already mentioned in this chapter. He goes on, he says, the iniquity of this covetousness was I angry, and I smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. God smote them. Him, it's singular. Does it mean God just killed one person because of this? No, I think he's talking as the whole nation as a whole. In other words, the whole nation, God had to take to his woodshed. And he did. When Babylon came calling. But then it says God hid his face. A picture of hiding his face means he withdrew his presence from them. Do you understand the contrast here? To the humble, my presence will come. To the person who is living in covetous iniquity, I hid my face from you. I removed my presence from you. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Let me read this to you because this idea is mentioned several other times in the book. And I know we've looked at this verse, these other verses before. But he says, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. And then in earlier, just a few chapters before 57, Isaiah 54, verse 8, in a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, saith the Lord, your Redeemer. So for a while, God removed his presence and his blessing from this nation, and he continues to do that. But there is coming a day where they will believe. Well, they will come with humility and a contrite spirit, and God will remove his anger forever from his nation, from his people. Lastly, today, there is a promise in verse 18 of healing. So there are three promises that I found here. There's a promise of restoration. There's a promise that God's anger will end. And there is a promise of healing. Look at Isaiah 57 in verse 18. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Here is God's promise. Despite all their sin against him, and we've looked at all of those, God is promising to his people, I will heal you. I will heal you. This is yet future, I believe. I don't think this healing has come. I don't think the people have humbled themselves. I don't think we're to that point. But this is after his anger has ended. So the order is correct. They humble themselves. They get rid of the obstacles out of their way. They mourn for their sin. They repent. God's anger ends, and God heals them. This healing, I believe, must include forgiveness of sins and a complete restoration back to Jehovah. This is what God longed for his people in the Old Testament. This is what he longed for in Exodus chapter 19 when he called the people to be a peculiar people, a holy priesthood. And they didn't do it. There is coming a day where God's people will be what he desired them to be. This is why, and I don't honestly remember who I was talking to about this recently. Oh, I think it was Judy's sister. This is why I believe there's still a future for the nation of Israel. This came up in a discussion we had about prophecy. And I am studying all these verses in Isaiah and all these promises for Israel. How can we just spiritualize them? How can we make them apply to the church? They're clearly, God has a plan for the nation. That's what he keeps saying. Is this just all of a sudden, all these promises, we just kind of forget about them and they're not applicable to the nation anymore? Like a shepherd, God is going to lead his people by restoring comfort to their souls and healing their grieving hearts. It reminds me of Psalm 23. But I want to read you another verse out of Psalm 30, verse 5. It says, for his anger endures but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's applying right here to this. That application is talking about the future of the Jewish nation. There is weeping that is enduring. The night is right now and it's long, but there is coming a day where the restoration hand and healing hand of God upon his people will bring joy in the morning and it will last for eternity. That's why this writer of Psalms says anger will only endure for a short time, because compared to eternity, the joy of the Lord will be forever. And hallelujah, the church will be a part of the enduring joy for all eternity. And the older I get, the more I look forward to it. There's a promise of healing. Look here in verse number 19, because God says how he was going to heal the nation. Look, he says, I will create, Isaiah 57, verse 19, I will create the fruit of the lips. Now, that's a unique term. That's not a term we use, fruit of the lips. I think this is a reference to the supernatural work of God that the people will praise him for. It includes all of his blessings. It's the fruit of the lips, but look at what the fruit, the main part of the fruit is. Look at this. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. What will God bring into existence that he will be praised for? What will be, and obviously he knows peace already. God is peace. But what will this nation experience finally? And he says it twice. By the way, it's not the only time he said it twice in this manner. He said it back in, I believe, chapter 26, verse 4, so somewhere in there. I can see on the page where it is. But peace, peace. For so long, these people's lives have been anything but peaceful. This healing is going to bring a result, and the result is literally shalom, shalom, or perfect peace. That's Isaiah 26:3. I have it in my notes, not 4. 23. But both of these words in the Hebrew are shalom. And the word shalom in the Hebrew, and I know it's hard to define peace. Everybody has a definition for peace. But in the Hebrew, it is this idea of shalom is wholeness, completeness, fullness of well-being. I like this. And I didn't come up with this. This isn't original. Safeness in the sunshine of God's favor. Safeness in the sunshine of God's favor. I don't know who came up with that. It was in a dictionary. But it's this picture of wholeness and completeness. And you know what? We know God's peace. We know God's peace at times, right? But we really long for that wholeness and completeness that the future peace of God is going to bring. That's going to be in the eternal state. But I'll tell you what, of all the people in the world who do not know the peace, that should know are his people. And granted, it's because of their sin. But there's coming a day, according to this verse, the fruit of my lips, the blessing of what I'm speaking, the blessing of the covenant promises of God is this double portion of completeness and wholeness and favor in God's presence. And so the promises of God, according to this verse, the promises of God give peace. You want to find peace? You trust in God's promises. And we're not perfect, and it's not going to be perfect until the future. But that's one of the application points here. For so long, this nation had not known peace. God had desired peace with his people, and he will keep the peace of his covenant with them in the future. Now, what does this refer to? Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near. This could, two things, I'll just leave you two options. It could refer to Jews living in their homeland and those who were far away. In the immediate context, it could be Babylon. It could be having a kind of a initial prophecy here. It could mean the Jews that are living in their homeland, and we're talking about future peace here, and those who are going to be regathered. But in the light of the New Testament, and if you were to turn to Ephesians, we find that these terms are used. Perhaps it is talking about Gentiles, those who are far off, and Jews, those who are near. I'm not sure which one it is, but it's probably one of those couple of ideas. But peace is going to come to those who have been healed. Well, look at verse 20. Because the promise of peace is not to those who choose not to believe. Look at verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, you've all quoted this verse, or you've heard this verse, and I think it's also in Isaiah 48, verse 22, and there's an idea of it in the book of Psalms. But I'm going to say to you, the promise of peace is not to those who fail to believe. In contrast to the wholeness and the serenity of mind and the hearts which had been healed will be healed, peace will fail to come to those who are the wicked. In fact, look at the description of the wicked's life. What does it say? They're like turbulent waters. Now, I'm not a big fan of riding in boats. I think I'm getting a little better with it. I mean, I've told you this, and I'm almost done, but I've told you this before. There's a reason I couldn't join the Air Force because I'm scared of heights. And there's a reason I couldn't join the Navy because I was scared of water. And there was a reason I didn't join the Army because I had a fear of darkness. Are you all letting that sink in a little bit? So I am so appreciative of those and my peers who have decided to join in my place to those service branches. But I'm okay on a big boat like the ferry from, you know, to Victoria from Tawasin. I'm okay with that one. But I'm always looking where the lifeboats are and where the vests are. Because water and it's not my favorite thing. I don't know how to swim very well. I don't float. I just sink, and on it goes. In other words, troubled seas don't appeal to me. Turbulent waters, not something I really, obviously we're talking spiritually here. I can relate. I like the peace and the comfort of my automobile, I guess. God says the wicked are restless, like restless, turbulent seas that are continually agitated in all forms of their being. And don't let anybody who's living a wicked life tell you otherwise, that they aren't agitated, that they aren't turbulent in their hearts. Because they are. And we know it because who are the ones who are always looking for peace? Everybody in the world wants peace. They may define it differently, but their lives are agitated. I mean, and it's only getting worse by what's going on in this world and by what we're allowing to go on in the world. No more can the wicked still the motions of conscience than the ways of the sea be still. And so from the heart of the ungodly proceeds thoughts, words, works, unclean and ungodly, the mire and mud of a restless conscience, unquote, Edward Young said. And so as these wicked live in the troubled seas, and I think Isaiah was probably talking about his own people here. He's talking about these ones who are living in the way he described earlier in the book. He says, you are like a troubled sea. You cannot rest. Your waters are cast up mire and dirt. They're agitated. And he said, the result for you is, verse 21, there's no peace for you. And so just as the last major section of the book, chapter 48, ended with this exact same verse, so does this section, as we are going to enter the last main section of the book. This section ends with the same exact verse, the same exact thought. And in being separated from God, the wicked find no peace or rest. They only find restless, unnerving, unending, wild waves of their own ways. And as I've said to you, as you close your Bibles, as I've said to you often, sometimes God just says, I'm going to take my hand off of you, and I'm going to let you live it up how you want. And what happens? Man turns on man. And woman on woman, and brother against brother. And the judgment of God is almost as bad as if he just judged them out right away. And they just kill each other. They attack each other. They steal from each other. They just do all the worst lewdness, wickedness, immorality, idolatry. You name it. You can't tell me today there's any peace in living that way. There's only peace when somebody lives with a humble and contrite, trusting heart. And so, one day, the people of God will come because of the salvation of the suffering servant, chapter 53, because of the shepherd. And while many of the Jews continue to reject the call of God to repentance, and rejecting God's promises is a rejection of God himself, God's promise is one day there will be them that come and I will restore these people to their land, and they will believe, and there will be peace. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. In the past, God had to be harsh with his people because of their greed and independence. But when they repent, he will forgive them. He will heal them. He will guide them. He will comfort them. The forgiven ones enjoy peace. The wicked have no rest and no peace. They are doomed for punishment because they refuse to return to the Lord. The cure is most definitely better than the ailment. The rewards outweigh the curses. We must come humbly and lovingly and trust God's word. We must surrender everything. But when we begin to distrust God, remember his promises. There is no peace to the wicked. God, help us today.